Now, as we've been looking through the Beatitudes, we've seen how most of the blessings that Jesus has been giving are blessings that might not make sense to us from an earthly perspective. We read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which we see means blessed are those who, despite what their physical condition might be, despite how much money they have in their bank account, consider themselves to be poor. We saw, blessed are those who mourn, those who are weeping and upset and in emotional, mental distress, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, that is, blessed are those who, rather than chasing ambition with a view of their own exaltation, hold themselves back and humble themselves because they realize that they aren't worthy of exaltation or ambition. They see others as greater than themselves. And we saw, now, and then last, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've mentioned if we had never read the Beatitudes, and we knew that there was that there were eight things that Jesus said described the blessed person, the person who the word blessed meaning happy, described the happy person. This isn't the list we would have compiled. A happy person doesn't feel poor, doesn't mourn, isn't necessarily meek. That's not what we would have in mind. And isn't hungry or thirsty for anything. They're satisfied. They're okay. But what we saw here is that Jesus is blessing the person who sees God and himself in a right understanding, in a right light. The blessed person has not just been following the law and being good enough. We know that the Apostle Paul would look at all the good works he had done, and he would say that he kept the law more than anyone, and that according to the law of God, he could say this, he was blameless in Philippians. But then he says, but all of that obedience, all of that righteousness, I count as garbage. Because it didn't do anything to help me actually submit to God in my heart. I didn't know God. I didn't actually worship him. It was all a list of do's and don'ts, and I felt very good in myself for keeping that list very, very well, but I didn't know God until the day I met Christ. Christ opens the eyes of the blessed person, so that they see their own spiritual poverty. And not only that, but they see that that spiritual poverty is all that matters. You may be the most privileged and wealthy person in the city, and if you are poor in spirit, you see that that is all worthless as far as eternity is concerned. It is a bad investment because on death, it will be completely worthless to you. And instead, these people see that they are poor in spiritual things. And they look to God like a beggar looking for a morsel of bread. They are those who mourn because they see their sin. They see that they could never please a righteous God. And that causes a great distress in their heart. They are meek because they see themselves as they are, and they don't see anything worth promoting, anything worth lifting up. They know that they are not worthy of any glory, but God is worthy of all the glory and honor. And finally, they are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who are righteous, but those who recognize their lack of righteousness and earnestly desire it. They're not okay with being unrighteous. They seek after it. But of course, each of those Beatitudes gives us a reason for why someone in this state is blessed. The poor will inherit a kingdom. Those who mourn will be comforted by the very hand of God. Those who are meek will be raised to a prince that will inherit the earth. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Today we move on to a blessing that might make a little more sense to us, that feels a little more right, and yet there's a lot more to unpack here than may appear on the surface. We read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It would be prudent for us to start by asking the question, what is mercy? I think we all have, it's one of those words where I think we all have a general idea of what it is, but our definitions would probably vary considerably. We get the kind of realm, the idea. If someone says, be merciful, we understand what they're saying. But it is helpful for us to have a concrete definition. So I'll give you my definition. And I believe this is the definition after I've studied the word and the concept throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, looked at the different words that are translated into English as mercy. And the mercy of Scripture we could define like this. Mercy, as far as God's mercy is concerned, God's mercy is the faithfulness of God displayed in the active compassion he shows towards those he loves, despite them being undeserving of such compassion. I'll say that again. Mercy, God's mercy, is the faithfulness of God. It's his faithfulness, his keeping his promises, doing what he said he was going to do, fulfilling his nature and fulfilling what is right. It is his faithfulness displayed in active compassion. What I mean by active compassion is that it is compassion that results in actions. It's not just feeling bad for somebody. You know, we have that sort of sarcastic meme where when something happens, they say, well, sending thoughts and prayers, and it's said sarcastically because, you know, that at least from the world's perspective, of course, we know prayer is active, but from the world's perspective, you know, thoughts and intentions are not very helpful. But God's mercy is an act of compassion. That's what we mean. It's not just he feels bad for someone, but he acts on that compassion. So it is his faithfulness displayed in act of compassion that he shows towards those he loves, despite those he loves being undeserving of such compassion. So with mercy, there's this idea that God is not, you could say, morally or legally demand, there's no moral or legal demand on him to show mercy. But what drives him to show mercy is his own love and compassion that comes from that love. He's under no obligation to continue showing mercy, but he does not from obligation, but from love and a desire to help those who don't deserve his help. That's what compassion is. That's what mercy is in the Scriptures. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully differentiates between grace and mercy by seeing mercy as a subset of grace, a more specific subcategory in grace. And he says this, grace is especially associated with people in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with people in their misery. While grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. So that mercy really means a sense of pity pity plus a desire to relieve suffering. So when God shows someone grace, it means that he is responding to our sins with forgiveness and favor. But when he shows us mercy, it is particularly focusing on his compassion. That is, he sees us in our sin. He sees how our sin makes our lives miserable and how our sin drives us to a miserable eternity of suffering the justice of God. We experience mercy when we see someone who has acted, you know, foolishly and has suffered as a result. An unmerciful disposition would say, well, you deserved it, so I don't feel bad for you. But a merciful disposition would say, I want to help you, even though you really don't deserve it. There is a desire to help, a desire to not see them suffer. A parent might tell their child not to touch the stove because it's hot, and they know their child understands, but the child, in disobedience, touches the stove and burns their hand. A good parent won't say, well, told you so. You better have that taken care of, because I told you not to touch the stove and you did, so I'm not going to feel bad for you. I'm not going to hug you because, you know, you don't deserve it. But a merciful parent will embrace their child, will soothe them, will probably put some cream or aloe vera or some aloe vera ointment or something on the burn, wrap it up and hold them as they cry. That is mercy. It's not deserved. There's no moral obligation to show it except love. Mercy is always undeserved and is usually shown towards those who deserve the misery they have. So you can show mercy to someone who hasn't necessarily done anything to you. For example, you can show mercy to someone that you are not obligated to help. Morally, if you're a good swimmer and you see someone drowning, there is a moral obligation to help them because you know you can without putting yourself into too much danger. But if you don't know how to swim very well and you jump in the water regardless to pull them out, then you are being merciful. That is, you are going and showing an act of love and compassion even though there is no moral obligation for you to do so. Or another example might be if we see someone who is starving to death on the street, and we have an obligation as fellow human beings to at least look into how they could maybe get something to eat. But it is going above and beyond this common, lesser mercy of giving a couple of dollars to someone on the street. If you go to Africa or Southeast Asia and feed hungry children there, because there is no moral implication for you to necessarily go across the world except by love and mercy. But mercy in Scripture is usually pointed towards those who have sinned and brought misery on themselves. So mercy isn't always shown to people who have sinned for their misery, but in Scripture it's usually speaking in this way. So when God shows mercy, he is showing mercy to someone who has sinned against them. When someone forgives someone, it is an act of mercy. Because there's a sin that's been committed against them, and you could say in a legal sense, retribution should be made. Of course, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant for this. The unforgiving servant owed so much money to his Lord that if you calculate it, it would have taken him 14,000 years to pay it off. if he gave all of his money towards paying it off. But when he called for mercy, his Lord, out of pity, out of love, forgave him the debt. But when the man went off and didn't forgive his servant, or his fellow servant, we could say there is no legal obligation for the servant to forgive another servant. After all, the other servant still owes the previous one. But there is an obligation because of the mercy he has been shown. And so when the king sees that his servant is being unmerciful, he retracts his mercy and puts his debt back on him. In other words, the king is acknowledging, yes, there's no legal obligation for you to forgive your fellow servant, but there's also no legal obligation for me to forgive your debt. And there's an understanding that the love I've shown you, the mercy I've shown you, you would show to others. But if you won't, then neither will I. And of course, that is a reflection of what we read in our text today. Mercy is often a forgiving of a debt. It is a letting go of what is owed. And so we see that mercy is motivated by two things, a love and a compassion. Now the compassion springs up from the love. The love is the foundation. You can't have true compassion without love. You can certainly feign compassion, and that is something that is very common today in the age of Twitter and TikTok. When you see something going on in the world, it becomes a way to get attention by feigning a compassion, by telling people how bad you feel about those who are suffering in Ukraine or other places. But true compassion is motivated by love. So let's start first at love and then look at compassion. Love covers any wrongs committed so that God can show mercy even to those who have sinned against his holiness. God only shows mercy because he is a God of love. He is a God who reveals himself. He is a God who creates relationships in a covenantal sense. And he is willing to overlook the unfaithfulness of those he loves because he loves them. The love of God is not based on us. And this is where the love of God differs from our love. If we were to ask God why he loves us, we would get a very different response if someone asked you why you love your loved ones. Why do you love your mother? Most of us would probably say something like, well, because she's my mother. And she looked after me, she raised me, she's given me many good things. So if I said, well, what if your mother wasn't your mother? What if your mother was on the other side of the world and you had never met her and she had never done anything for you? Would you love her then? Well, no. You wouldn't even know who she was, most likely. But if we ask God, why does God love? The answer that God gives in Scripture is because he chooses to. Because he is glorified in his love. Because he chooses to set his heart on someone and to show his faithfulness by showing them love. And he often puts his love on the most difficult to love. So God's love then is motivated it is motivated and dependent not on the person, not on the object of the love. It is motivated by himself and his own plans and his own glory. Love for God has nothing to do with who you are to him. Has nothing to do with what you've done. God doesn't love you because you've been very religious. God doesn't love you because your family is very religious. God doesn't love you because you're a good person. God doesn't love you because you caught his eye in a way that was irresistible. God loves you because he chooses to. He chooses to use you as the object of his affections in order to show his great glory and faithfulness. And that being the case, God's love covers any wrong committed, because it is not a love based on the object, but on himself. Now, we see this throughout the Old Testament. God's love coming over and over again to a people who continually disobey him. And his love continues through that to the coming of Christ. And we see that the reason God continued to love Israel was not for their sake. In fact, God says this. He says in the book of Isaiah, "It was not for your sake, O Israel, but for my name." And ultimately for Christ, it was a promise God made to himself that he kept loving his people. And that being the case, love can cover any wrong. And so he shows mercy even to those who have sinned against his holiness. How can a holy God forgive? Because his love is not dependent on those who he forgives, but is dependent on himself. And so that leads to compassion. God's love becomes the soil from which his compassion sprouts. And this shows us that God's love is not some unfeeling choice that has no real affection or intimacy in it. Because God has compassion. God feels something when those he loves are suffering and miserable. It is his experience of empathy. Now, we do note that it is a compassion that he chooses. Unlike ourselves, God is in complete control of his feelings and the expressions of his feelings. And so, compassion is something God chooses, but it is something he experiences nonetheless. Empathy, even towards sinners in their desperate plight, even when they are not aware of it. God had empathy on Israel even while they were suffering under the hands of their enemies. But the enemies had been brought there by God to punish them because of their sin. And so God even has compassion on those who are suffering by no fault of God's, and certainly not by accident, but by their own sin. In this world, we all suffer many things. Some of them are related to sins we've personally committed. A lot of them are not direct results of our sin, but every single thing we suffer is a result of sin. And we are all partakers in that sin. The world lives on a system that produces misery, and we all partake in that system. So even if what you're suffering, even if your misery didn't come directly from something you did, it did come from the system of selfishness and greed and human-centeredness that has existed since the fall. A system that you participate in. As we saw when we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, when we were saying, "Blessed are those who mourn," Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He didn't just see himself as part of a sinful society. He saw himself as part of that sinful society. In the same way, we of the human race are part of the sinful system that has existed since the first sin was committed. And so everything we suffer, we deserve, either in a direct or an indirect way. John Calvin, when talking about tyranny, said that no one should ever feel like they don't deserve to be under a tyrant. Because to be under a tyrant is simply to be under a leadership that is a result of the sins we commit. A sinful ruler for sinful people. And so God has no legal obligation to help us. Our misery is not only not God's fault, but it is ours. The world was perfect and without suffering. And we have to stop blaming everything else. We like to blame things that we feel we're not a part of. We can blame a certain system of economics or government. We can blame certain worldviews. The right will blame the left. The left will blame the right. We can blame our forefathers, our ancestors. We can blame anything but ourselves. But we are the cause of our misery. We are partakers in it. And there is only one person who ever suffered misery that didn't deserve it, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one who deserved the Father's compassion, and yet he was the only one that the Father turned his compassionate eye away from on the cross. The mercy of God, then, is built on God choosing to love someone who hates him, having compassion when they suffer the consequences of hating him, and eventually bringing them to himself. Now, God has a love and compassion for every single human being, but he has a special love for his elect. God is merciful to everyone. He feels sorry for the most wicked person suffering the consequences of their wickedness. But his compassion is moved to a great and supernatural action with those he loves with an unconditional and electing love. Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. Those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given the grace for their sin to be, remember, grace overcomes sin. He has given them from his mercy, he has given them the grace so that they can see their sin, see their Savior, say, woe is me, repent, and then be comforted by faith in Christ who saves. Now, going back to definitions of mercy, the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines God's mercy towards his people specifically, his elect, his mercy towards his people, like this. It says, specifically, God's mercy designates that quality in God by which he faithfully keeps his promises and maintains his covenant relationships with his chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness. In other words, when God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, God's mercy played out in him faithfully keeping that promise despite Abraham's own unfaithfulness to God. And so when God makes a covenant, and he's made a covenant through Christ all those who believe, so that everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has turned away from their sin and turned to him, has a promise from God, a promise of mercy. And God maintains that covenant relationship through mercy, despite our continued unworthiness. God shows mercy to his covenant people because he loves us and knows that we are weak. Psalm 103, 13 through 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers we are dust. This is compassion, a mercy from God that is directed towards those who know God and fear God and follow God. But because of our weakness, we still stumble into sin from time to time. We don't live in it, but we are weak. and God continues to show compassion. God's love for his people is the strongest of all loves, so that his mercy persists even when human mercy would have run out, even when he is punishing or disciplining his people. Isaiah 49:15-16, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Isaiah 54:8 says, "In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." This is God talking to people who for hundreds of years had continually disobeyed and turned away and stopped worshiping him. And so God, according to the covenant he had made with them, brought his promise to completion, which was a promise of judgment and wrath. And yet, even in this judgment and wrath, God professes an everlasting love and compassion. But God's mercy extends not just to those who proclaim their love for God, but those that God has set his heart on. Remember that we did not choose God, but God chooses us. And by his call, our hearts are awakened. Jesus' ministry is one of mercy and compassion, where he is often looking at sinners, even in their sin, with sympathy for their blind stubbornness. Jesus' ministry focused on those who knew they were sinners and humbled themselves. In other words, Jesus' ministry was focused on those who were pure in heart. Poor in spirit. Pure in heart as well, but poor in spirit and were mourning and were meek and were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. But even with those who were stubborn, Jesus shows a compassion as he laments, as he cries over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. He says, he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The mercy of God shows through Christ, and it does not simply look over sin. It destroys it, destroys its binding power while satisfying the just demands on the sinner. God's mercy does not overlook God's justice, but both find their resolution at the cross. Jesus is the mercy of God incarnate. Love moves the Father to send the Son. Compassion moves the Son to intercede on behalf of sinners who wrong him, who crucify him, who torture him, who blaspheme him. So that from the cross he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Christ is the mercy of God and shows ultimately how willing he is to love people who hate him. The power of the cross is the power of God to look at people who make war on him and hate him and to love them and overcome their hatred with his love to the point of dying for them. Paul says it well in 1 Timothy 1:15-16. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Do you understand what Jesus is saying, or what Paul is saying there? He's saying that the reason he interprets God's mercy to him is to show just how great and how perfect his patience is as an example for those of us who have believed, an example for us to follow. In other words, Jesus dying for Paul is an example for how we should treat those who sin against us. Paul, as a persecutor of the church, is raised up in mercy to be the arguably the most well-known apostle, certainly the most prolific in terms of how much of the New Testament is written by him. And if Christ would die for such a man, this is an example of the mercy that the merciful are held to. So when we read in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, this is our standard. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, writes, we are to feel a sense of sorrow for all those who are helpless slaves of sin. That is to be our attitude towards people. The Christian disposition towards the sinner is one of pity and sorrow because we recognize that they are slaves of sin, that it has blinded their mind, that they are being dictated to by their desires and whims and by Satan. And when we experience the result of their sin in our own misery, our response isn't to be anger or to demand retribution, but it is to be pity. Pity and compassion. When the blessed person sees their sin, they mourn their guilt and are humbled by seeing themselves not as victims, but as wrongdoers. But when they see the sins of others committed against them, they have a tendency to see them as victims of the power of sin and not to desire that their guilt be upon them because of their apparent blindness. So see this, the merciful person is someone who does not victimize themselves, but who looks at sinners and has compassion on them and sees them to an extent as a victim of the blindness of their sin. That doesn't mean we don't acknowledge that they deserve the consequences. We know that when someone commits a sin, they commit it with full intention. They commit it with their will engaged. What we have pity for is that their will is so blinded, that they are led by lies. When we see someone who is maybe on trial for murder, and it comes out during the trial that this person had been brainwashed, manipulated by someone else to the point where they committed this murder, but they did it with their own free will. This was the case of Charles Manson, who didn't, I believe, ever lay a hand on anyone himself, but manipulated people to kill for him. But everyone who was manipulated to kill for him still went to prison, and rightly so. They're still responsible for what they did. They weren't mind controlled. It's not like their will was overtaken so that they were doing what they didn't want to do. But we would still have some compassion on them to say those poor people who were just emotionally, mentally taken advantage of by this very charismatic killer. In the same way, we as Christians, when we look at sinners and those who sin against us, we don't say that they don't deserve the punishment for their sin. We acknowledge that we deserved it for ours. But we have a compassion on them because we know that their flesh and Satan manipulate their minds to do what is evil. And even though they do it with full intention and are still responsible for it, there will be a propensity for us to be merciful. Why is that? Because we have been shown mercy. Because this is how God treated us in our sin. Though we are completely responsible for it, God, in his compassion, acted to the point of Jesus Christ dying on the cross so that we could be saved from that sin. If God showed such compassion to us while we were in sin, we will show that kind of compassion as well. In other words, the Christian will look at those who sin against him in the same way that Christ did when he was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'll conclude with a third quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon on this text, where he asked his congregation, are you merciful? Are you sorry for every sinner, even though the sinner offends you? Have you pity upon all who are the victims and the dupes of the world and the flesh and the devil? That is the test. Blessed, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What Christ is describing in these Beatitudes is what it looks like when someone has received mercy. When God has mercifully opened their eyes to see, to shake off this delusion, this brainwashing that we have been under in the world and in our sin, to see how horrible our sin is, how glorified God is, how holy he is, to mourn and weep for our sin, and to be comforted and filled. The person who has experienced that will be merciful because they have received mercy. They are someone who is on the side of love, because it is love that saved them. That mercy will not always look like mercy to the world, as part of God's mercy to us was causing us to mourn and feel poor in spirit and to be meek and hunger and thirst. So our mercy will oftentimes look like or be perceived as some sort of judgment or condemnation as we try to convince people of their sinful disposition towards God, how God's wrath is coming on the unrighteous, and that they should save themselves. Well, this is a merciful thing to say when it is motivated by love. It will not be perceived that way always. But that's not the point. The point isn't that the world and sinners would be convinced that we're merciful on a shallow exterior way, but that in our hearts, we are motivated to be reconcilers to God, as Paul was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That we plead, our hearts bleed when we call people, be reconciled to God. Call to him for mercy and you shall receive mercy. And of course, that is my call to you if you have not received mercy today. If these Beatitudes do not describe how you have lived life, have you truly mourned for sin? Have you truly felt that everything you own is rubbish and that you are poor, destitute in the things of God? Have you felt meek? Have you hungered and thirsted for righteousness, knowing you can't get it yourself? And have you, or are you, showing mercy? If that doesn't describe you, then you have yet to discover the mercy of God, or at least to see it for what it is. And so my hope is that you will look to the one who showed you mercy on the cross and embrace that mercy as those who are blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that you are merciful, that you have shown us such mercy, and that, Lord, you empower us to bear that mercy on, to continue to show it to the world, and most of all to each other. Lord, I pray that you would give our hearts an innate mercy, a compassion towards those who don't deserve it and towards those who wrong us, a patience where we are willing to be sinned against over and over again. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, you will say that we are to forgive as our Heavenly Father forgives, that if we are struck on one cheek, to turn the other, that we are to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Lord, I pray for the saints here. Give us the grace for such mercy. And I pray for those who do not know you, that they would look upon the mercy of the cross, be moved by your Spirit, and declare your mercy as their only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.